Okay, good morning. Let's begin our worship this morning in a word of prayer, orienting ourselves as to why we're here. We've got so much to cover this morning. I love this Sunday morning because we cover all the facets of worship that are designed for the church: prayer, singing, offering, studying the Word, and the communion service. So I really enjoy this, the first Sunday of each month where we do that, but it means we have to move steadily along. So let's begin now with a word of prayer, beginning our study. Let's pray our worship together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the church that Jesus Christ established at His ascension and session. We are thankful for this assembly. We can still come and study Your Word, worship together, serve together, fulfill our corporate body function together, Father. We pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to You, glorifying to Your Son. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, this morning I would like for us to start out our singing with hymn number 111. And I would like you to turn to it for a moment, please. Hymn number 111. Now, hymn number 111 is written by Isaac Watts. Now, Isaac Watts was born in Southampton, England in 1674. Now, let me just share with you a little bit about the church in 1674. It was very, very rigid. And Isaac Watts' parents, his father, mother, and he, were really what we'd call a nonconformist, and all the hymns were really Bible verses. They were sung and then repeated. The Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, that type of thing. Well, Isaac Watts, under 13-year-old, was going home, and he said, that's very boring. Didn't like it. And his dad said, well, you write one. Isaac Watts is accredited with historians at being one, if not the first, one of the very first to write hymns from the first person plural, or first person singular, I, me. So if you look at their hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross. Now I want to tell you something. His writing these kind of hymns, in fact, in 113 that we'll sing, this is Communion Sunday, we'll also be singing 113 right across the page, Alas, and did my Savior bleed. So it's very personal. Now, I want you to know something. His father was thrown into prison for his son writing this stuff. And he was put into great severity and in trouble with the church. Now, that didn't last a long time, but during that time frame, you just didn't do this. And this was one of the very first persons to do that. Now, let me just look. Let's look. And we're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. But let's just read. Verse 1. When I survey, when I take a look at it, the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, I count but loss. And pour contempt on all my pride. Look at verse 4. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And he wrote this as a young person. Now, with that in mind, I would like you to look at 2 Corinthians for a moment. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I know in the hymn book, they have down at the bottom here, Galatians 6. But I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See if this doesn't flow for you for this hymn. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, what you have to look at is the translation, having concluded. Having concluded. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Having concluded this, it's not going to control him until he concludes this. That one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Having concluded that, verse 14, the love of Christ controls me. And if you look at Isaac Watts' hymn, verses 4 especially, he looks at the love of God and he says, hey, if I look at the love of God, it demands my all. So I just wanted you to appreciate a little bit that this young man, remember he's preteen, I think he was preteen when he wrote this one. He wrote this hymn, got his father thrown into jail, first hymn written in a first person. When I survey the cross, not a Bible verse, but when I look at it. And then he went on to write over a thousand hymns, a couple of thousand, I think, put out in two or three different types of songbooks. But this is a classic, so let's stand and sing with this understanding of Isaac Watts in 1707 writing this. So let's stand and sing. Thank you. Be seated. Been watching a disc, Judith and I have, on Beverly Shea and Billy Graham. And I'll tell you what, Great. I could do that, the way he does that. Thousands and thousands of people, and man, he's just up there, and I can't do it with tens. So, yeah. Okay, let's talk about a couple of things in regard to church. First of all, we will have communion at the end this morning, first Sunday of the month, and then we will have our communion time together, our fellowship, which I hope everyone will stay and enjoy fellowship. And that's why I love this first Sunday of the month. We just involve ourselves in almost every facet that Christ intended when he organized the local church. The praying, giving, studying of the scriptures, singing, and the communion table and fellowship. So it really is wonderful. Now, this week, I don't know what Wednesday night's going to be like. We lost last Wednesday night, and I looked in the paper and they said freeze and rain and ice and all that Wednesday, so I don't know what we're going to be able to do. However, Tuesday evening is going to be 55 during the day, is going to be the high. So we ought to be able to have a prayer meeting Tuesday evening in prayer just about some things in regard to our church. This will not be conversation. This will not be discussion. This will be a prayer meeting by this assembly. One of the most wonderful things when I visit John, hence, they have a prayer meeting once a week. They meet at various people's homes. It is dynamic. I mean, it is so powerful. They just meet at a different home each month, the four Wednesday nights of the month, or Tuesday nights of the month, and it is just powerful. But so we're going to have a special prayer meeting Tuesday evening at 7:30. It's for prayer. You can be thinking about it and in your own prayer about our assembly. First of all, we're going to pray in regard to our location. Where does he want us to meet? I don't have a preference. People ask me, do you want here, do you want there? I want to be where he wants us to be, and I think that's where we all want to be. Then secondly, be in prayer about the money coming in to take care of it, and then about our ministries. And the various ministries that we have. We have, first of all, the teaching ministry right here at this assembly. We have the internet, which we just saw last week, over 35,000 hits in just January up to the near the end of January. So we do have the assembly and the teaching. We have young people that are starting to grow. People, we have parents that will come when the young people do things, but who wants their 13-year-old back there with an infant? That's not conducive to any kind of growth. I'm going to die. I know that. But this assembly isn't going to. So we need to start growing a little bit in that sense. I'm not into numbers, not into growth, but I do want that if a parent comes, I want them to have a place to sit, have a place for their young people, have some kind of momentum in that respect. And then we have our missionaries. We have some very effective missionaries that God has given to us. So these are going to be the areas of our prayer concentration Tuesday evening, 7:30 here. I pray that you'll come. I pray that you have learned enough about prayer to know that praying with one another is powerful. So just bear that in mind in that respect. Any question about the Tuesday night prayer meeting? It's not going to be a discussion on where. It's going to be a prayer meeting, and these are the subjects that we will pray about. We will not talk about where, we'll not talk about how much money, we'll not talk about these things. We'll just be in prayer that God will lead us as a joint body of believers to where he would have us to be. Now in dealing with prayer, David Hall's neighbor, 10-year-old boy, is in the hospital, is in an ward, really. He needs our constant prayer. John and Judy Hens are not completely well, but John is getting much better. Judy's still fighting the problem. Courtney, thank heavens, the baby's remained in the womb another week. And as I've told you, every day increases the chances of survival of the baby when the baby's born. So it's been a whole nother week now. So we're now praying for, I think it's four or five more weeks. So just continue to be. She's had to be taken to the hospital by John. He said, I thought I was through with all of this at 2 in the morning because she had contractions and they didn't want that. So rushed to the hospital and whatever they do to do that, calm that down. And so she's doing fine. We need to be in prayer for Steve's mother. Steve, how's your mother? Okay, we need to be in prayer for Steve's mother. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of at this point? Okay? Val's not doing very well. Oh, wow. Yeah. 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 Okay. Yeah. Well, we'll just pray that God's will be done and then respond to that. My goodness. Okay, any other prayer requests that we have? Just be in prayer. We're going to meet together Tuesday night, people. I hope that you have enough teaching on prayer to know God answers prayer, the importance of prayer, how to pray. Prayer is not something that is we control God with prayer. We come to God in prayer. And so just be in prayer on these things about this assembly, and then we will pray together. Yes, ma'am. 7:30. How long? It could be 7:35. It could be 12 midnight. It's going to be up to you and your prayer. So we'll just, I think longer than 7:35. I can pray longer. I can pray longer than 5 minutes, but it'll be not, it will not be that long, but I hope that you will consider it important enough to be here. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. But not only that, the offering is for the one who knows how to be led, filled with the Holy Spirit in regard to giving, so that when we give in love, in spiritual love. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit leads us in regard to our giving. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that giving is one of the foundations of the church. For God so loved the world, He gave. It's a foundation of love. It's what love does. Love may give sacrificially. Love may not give sacrificially. Love gives for the benefit of others. Love is not occupied with itself. It does not vaunt itself. It does not boast itself. It's not occupied with how much I give and what God owes me in return. There's no law, no legalism attached to giving. It's by the leading of the Spirit, and as the Lord has prospered, the Holy Spirit leads in that respect. Father, we're so thankful. We still live in a country where we have the freedom, the economic, political freedom, to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We're thankful for the men and women who serve, provide this freedom in the military and police. Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. For it's in this realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our time, how to use our money, how to use our life, where to live, where to go to church and why, whom to marry and why. All the questions that we have to make, all the decisions we make under the political economic freedom that we enjoy, it's the spiritual freedom that gives us the eyes and the light to see how to make these decisions that touch both time and eternity. So, Father, we pray now that you receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that, Father, you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even to Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, we will sing our second hymn before we do the communion. If you will open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I've been a believer in Jesus Christ for some 62 years. Basically been studying, going, reading the Bible, all of that, in my youth, and then of course in seminary, and then 35 years in the ministry. I absolutely love it when I see things in a different perspective, put a different way, and the end of chapter 4 of Romans, chapter 4 of the book of Romans, we're going to learn and see some things about faith that we've not really hit upon. We're going to learn some things from the faith of Abraham. And I thought about trying to number these, but there's so many things that we really haven't got. Now, we've covered, for an example, we've studied doctrines of faith. Is your faith the faith God is looking for? Everybody will claim they're doing faith, but is it the faith he's looking for? Is it faith alone in Christ alone, or is it faith in the church, faith in your works, faith in your doing? We've studied how faith is a passive verb, not an active verb. It's passive. We receive by faith, not do. It's non-meritorious. So we've done a lot with faith. But there's just so much more that you get when you study the Bible daily, word by word, verse by verse, this type of thing, that we can learn from it. And we're going to go into a remarkable journey of faith of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. And most people will concentrate on the last two or three verses of chapter 4, but this is powerful, what we're going to see about the faith of Abraham this morning. So let's begin with the word of prayer, that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to the things that he would have us to learn and see about our faith from the faith of Abraham. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've made your plan so simple. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on us doing. Our obedience is simple faith. And this is the battle. We know from the Bible, the scripture that says faith is a battle, but studying the people through the Bible, the battle is faith. The battle is not sinning. The battle is not being good. The battle is not learning doctrine. The battle is faith. That's the victory. I pray, Father, your Spirit will open our eyes to these things this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Romans chapter 4, verse 16 begins this section. For this reason, it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace. Faith is the only thing that goes with grace. In order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. That's what we're going to be looking at this Sunday and next Sunday. So these next two, today and next Sunday, are vital, in my opinion, to seeing things that we've not touched on. The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I was talking to John Hintz. You know John, he's funny. I said, does this mean that we all become Jews? And he says, yes, if you're circumcised. So, but he is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, Genesis, a father of many nations, I have set you in the sight of him whom he delivered, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, and that's not correct, but we'll come to it, he believed, there's that faith, in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak, we're going to take a look at what this means, without becoming weak in faith. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. He was not in denial, not as now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. One of the big misconceptions that we're going to see in this study is that people have the idea that you have strong faith, weak faith, little faith. Now, we've studied this in the crisis of faith. Those are misnomers if you understand it as though faith is like a muscle and God wants more faith. If God wants more of anything from us, it's a work. You understand that? If he wants you to do something more, it becomes a work. Faith is not a work. The standard of measurement, if you please, of the standard of measurement of faith before God is a grain of mustard seed. And what strong faith, I'm just going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, like the old black preacher. Tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to tell you what I told you. Strong faith, it really means it's easy to believe. That's what strong faith means. It's easy for him to believe. But we'll put all of this in context, in a wording, in the Greek words, in the development here. So let's look at verse 17. As it stands written, we've dealt with 16, as it stands written, a father of many nations have I, God, set you in place in history, in the sight of him, God the Father, whom he, Abraham, believed, even God. Now, why this expression, even God? He believed in God, but even God. People, he doesn't believe in the promise. It's not belief in the promise, but God himself. There's a big difference. Faith, the faith that God is looking for is a faith in a member of the Godhead. It's not even a faith in a doctrine. It's a faith in a member of the Godhead. Jesus Christ for salvation, eternal life salvation. Holy Spirit for spirituality, for fellowship. Faith is the only thing we can offer God that puts us into fellowship. Love is a relationship word between creatures. But between creature and creator, it's faith. So even God, not the promise, but God. Now we're told something about this God. Verse 17, who gives life to the dead ones and calls into being that which does not exist. Now last week we ended with the seven deaths in the Bible. But here it is, who gives life to the dead ones and calls into being that which does not exist. To what is God giving life in context? What or who are the dead ones? How are they dead? What does not exist? It's simple. Sexual abilities of Abraham and Sarah is what is dead. Isaac does not exist. Their sexual ability to have Isaac does not exist. They're sexually dead. People, death is no problem to God. The only death that is of issue is the second death, eternal death in the lake of fire for all who reject Christ. But death has never been a problem. It's a problem to us. But death is no problem to God. It's no problem to God at all. That's why I do not heavy laden when I do a believer's funeral service. Death is no problem to God. Death may be a finality for us in some respects, but not for God. I've got to start with just some points to carry the thought through. Point one, reality. Reality starts with God. Reality starts with God, not with our circumstances or what we say. Reality starts with God. One of my favorite movies with Robert Duvall, Tender Mercies. It's the one he won the Academy Award on. He sings a song, Reality. I couldn't find a soundtrack. I've looked and looked many, many times. Can I find a soundtrack? So I taped it off of the video. But it's a beautiful song. Reality. Point two. We start out in this world with circumstances being real. Take a baby. Take a child. Take a three-year-old. Screams, hollers, got to have their way. No, I don't want that. I want this. I don't want green. I want pink. I want this. I want that. Reality, we start out in the world with circumstances being real. People being real. Circumstances are real. But we don't start out where God is real, people. We all start out with reality being circumstances. People, us. Point three. But as we walk by faith, grow by walking by faith in the Spirit, grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as Peter says, grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, and God will become more real than people. More real than circumstances. This doesn't, you can say it. You can know the truth. Oh yeah, God's more real. But when you live it and you go under stress, anxiety, depression, anger, bitterness, fear, you know that it's not a reality. This takes time, people. Abraham's 100 years old. 100 years old. He reaches his point. So point three, as we walk by faith, grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ out of the Bible, teaching of the Holy Spirit and of God. God becomes more real than people, more real than circumstances. People, this is our goal. Some people call it maturity. But this is why God gave us spiritual love, so that others and circumstances would not become more real than He is. See, spiritual love gives you long-suffering. Long-suffering deals with people. And then later on it says, spiritual love gives you endurance. That deals with circumstances. Two different words. Hupomone and macrothumia. Macrothumia, love is long-suffering. This deals with people. Husband, wife, family, friends, church, work, social. Circumstances, finance, health. People, all the other, not people, but all these things that happen in our life. Maturity and our goal is to where God's more real than all of this. God's more real than my sexual death is what Abraham's going to come to. So this is why God gave us spiritual love. This is why God gave us the Holy Spirit. The goal is to reach for the Holy Spirit, spiritual love. The goal that we want to reach is the point where Christ is formed in us is more real than life itself. You can't fake this, people. You can know it. You can sing it. You can answer it on a quiz. But in life, when things don't work out for you personally with people, they disappoint you, they fail you, they sin against you, they let you down, they lie, they cheat, they steal. Circumstances, your health goes bad, finances go bad, things don't work out in business deals, on and on and on. That's where you find out what's really real. Distress, anxiety, depression, fear, worry, all these things set in. Or is He more real? Our objective is where He is more real. This is what we'll see from Abraham. Point four. When God speaks through His Word, this is reality to the believer who walks by faith. What God says in His Word is reality to the believer who walks by faith in the Spirit and studies the Word and the power of the Spirit. Why does who have over and over, the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk, study of Abraham, Galatians, the righteous shall live by faith. Point five. There are a few clues. This is not a dogma, just clues, that Abraham and Sarah did not have that great of a marriage in their early life. But as they grew in their walk of faith, their love for each other grew. so that by the time of this great miracle of sexually becoming sexually alive, they had a wonderful few years together and gave birth to Isaac. Now, since none of you, none of us, have this promise of sexual prosperity and being brought back alive sexually, better enjoy it right now while you got it. Enjoy your life with your husband, with your wife, now. Enjoy your marriage now, every day, by walking in the power of the Spirit and spiritual love toward one another, reaping the time with your spouse in soul and body together. See? Okay, let's look at verse 18 now. We're moving right along. Verse 18. Further look at Abraham's faith. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Okay, let's take a look. In hope against hope, he believed. Well, we have to do a little work. I'm sorry. The Greek word for hope is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, elpis. It does appear twice. But while the King James really messed up at this point, the King James says, who against hope believed in hope. That is not what the text says, people. I'm sorry. It doesn't even come close to saying that. Abraham did not believe in hope. You just had it in the previous verse. He believed in God, even God, the one who made the promise. Hope was not the object of Abraham's faith. Remember, the object of faith is the issue of faith. Your faith is not the issue. You can have, we can just measure it, you can have a grain of mustard seed, or you can have a watermelon size. It doesn't matter. If the object of your faith can't perform, your faith is dead. It's no good. You can have a seed or grain of mustard seed of faith, and if it's in Christ, it's in the Holy Spirit, it's in God, pow, now it's going to work. So his faith, the Abraham's faith, is not in hope. The object of Abraham's faith is he has faith in spite. Really, it's in spite of a hopeless situation. He doesn't have faith in hope. It's in spite of a hopeless condition, hopeless circumstances. Now let's look at the next phrase. In hope against hope, he believed. We start off here with a problem. The King James, the New American Standard, and the NIV. I know there are 50 other translations out there. Most of them are pitiful. Very quickly, I told you before, in some cases today, they're getting pretty wild. But most of the cases, your translation isn't the issue. A person can find the truth in either of these translations, and most of them. And a person can miss the truth in any of them. You just got to know why and what the translators had in mind when they translated. The NIV translators, what I teach out of, their objective and their goal when they sat down to present us with the New American Standard was to stay as close to the original as possible. That's why I like the NIV, the NASB that has marginal notes, where even if it doesn't come out good, they still put it in there, exactly what it's saying in the original text. The NIV, they want to stay close to the original, but they want it more smooth. It's smooth. The NIV, I think they say, is written for the 7th grade level. The NASB is for the 12th grade level. I'm not making a point out of that. I'm just saying. The NASB tries to stay with the as close to the text as possible. Now let's look at this. The King James, the New American Standard, and the NIV all translate the Greek preposition para, P-A-R-A, and the accusative, they all translate it against. This is a mistranslation of the preposition para plus the accusative. In your translations, and I thought about taking it to other places in the Bible, but just have to take my word for it, the best translation is beyond. When you have the Greek preposition para, looks like this in the Greek, that's P-A-R-A, plus the accusative case, this translated beyond, not against, but beyond. And people, this is important. It's important to grasp and learn some things about his faith. What's going on with his faith? beyond hope. Abraham's faith was not in hope. His faith was not against hope. Abraham's faith was contrary to hope, if you want another word. It was contrary to circumstances. It was beyond hope. There's no hope. I'm dead sexually. Sarah is dead in her womb. We're beyond hope. It's contrary to hope. Therefore, his faith is in God, not in circumstances. So I hope we can begin to learn some things about faith, our normal life, from Abraham. His faith was beyond hope. Question? Rhetorical, don't answer. It's up to yourself. How about you? Is your faith related to your being in control? To you controlling circumstances? To things working out the way you want them to? People doing what you want them to do? You controlling? You controlling your husband, your wife, your dog, your children, your friends, people at work, people that owe you money, on and on and on? Is that reality to you? Is that hope to you? Is that your confidence? Or is your faith beyond that? Is your faith in God? And see, people, if we put our faith in God, then you don't have to control people. Spiritual love means you don't have to be in control. Spiritual love puts you in control in your soul, fruit of the Spirit. So this is great, what we have going on. His faith was beyond hope. Let's go through a couple of things. Abraham's 99 years old, has been sexually dead now for some 15 years, as far as we can tell. His wife, Sarah, is also sexually dead. She might have been able to perform sexually, but not have children. He started out as Abram, father of height, father of windy places, where he openly spent his early life worshiping the moon god Allah, the same god, small g, that Muhammad selected out of all of the pantheons of gods, making him the primary god. He's just a moon god. Just another god in their pantheon. Abraham worshiped. I suspect Abraham's father was a priest in that pantheon. Not sure, but suspect it. Now, in that condition, that Abraham believed in the coming Messiah, God declared that he would be the father of many nations. So here's Abraham, no hope of ever impregnating not only Sarah, but any other woman. He's in a hopeless situation. He is beyond hope. Now, I'm going to develop this for us individually. None of us have this hope, this promise of sexual prosperity, but we do have promises related to our lives. So we're going to learn from this. But he's in a hopeless situation. But you see, people, Abraham has reached that point. You got to reach this point. You don't just, I'm here. No, you're not. And we'll see why. Abraham reached a point where he refused to accept or give in to his hopeless situation. The being of God, the faithfulness of God, was more real to Abraham than his old wrinkled body. It was more real to him. That took a long time. That doesn't happen overnight. That's why I've said, how are you going to deal in a disaster? How did you deal day by day in your life? How am I going to deal if a disaster hits? How did you deal? You're going to fall apart? Do you fall apart with circumstances in your life? Then that's what you're going to do when something really happens. One of the good things of teaching children, teach them to work, because when things happen, you want them to be able to function. That's why the military, the whole thing of the military. Why do you think it's over and over? About face, right face, left face, forward march, double time, single time, da-da-da. All these type of things. Over and over and over. So that when disaster hits, they know exactly what they have to do. They don't think about it, they just do it. Disaster hits on the base, all right, I'm in charge of this tank. I'm the driver. I load the ammo. I take care of this. I take care of that. And you just go do it. You don't think. You don't think, oh, look at all the bombs and look at the blood and people dying and all. No, I know what I got to do. This takes time, walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. When you reach the point in life, people, where God is more real than circumstances, more real than people, you're now in communion with God. You're now in fellowship with God. Abraham did not fall apart due to circumstances. Abraham did not complain to his friends that he was impotent, that God had promised him that he would be a father of many nations. Isn't that a joke, fellas? He was sexually dead. He didn't do that. He couldn't even have sex. Reality to Abraham was the promise maker, God. That was reality. So he was not against hope. He's beyond hope. Hope contrary to hope of copulation, of resultant heirship from his own loins. Now we have the phrase that changes everything. Look at your passage. He believed. Beyond hope, he believed. Aorist, active, indicative of the Greek word for faith, pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, to believe. And people, here is the whole of spiritual warfare for every one of you. It's not about sin. It's not about learning doctrine. It's not about not sinning. It's not about being good. Those are not the battles. Battle is faith. It's not about being in control. It's about faith. This is the whole of the battle right here. The whole spiritual warfare. Let me read for you. We don't have time to turn to it, but let me read to you 1 John chapter 5. Verse 4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. What does the world refer to here? It refers to people, the world system, the way the world treats us, all these types of things. Those are the things of the world. Let's just make it concrete here. Is something like what would happen if Obamacare comes in, fear you, or is God more real? People, if it puts you into fear, there's no faith. Where there's faith, there's no fear. Where there's love, there's no fear. This is why you want to reach this point where he is more real than any circumstance that could occur in your life. So here was the victory of Abraham and of Sarah, by the way, their faith in God, who, being beyond hope, upon the basis of hope, all right, let's take a look at those two words for hope. Who being beyond hope, and I like the word beyond, not against, beyond hope, the first hope here, beyond hope, beyond any hope of copulating. Beyond hope. It's over. The second hope, upon the basis of hope, is based on the promise from God that he would have these heirs. So the best way of translating this, who, Abraham, being beyond hope of copulating, upon the basis of hope, and then we're going to say, believed. Believed. Now, what is the object of his faith? Verse 3 in chapter 4, he believed God. Verse 5 of chapter 4, he believes in him, Jesus Christ. Verse 17 of this, he whom he believed, even God. Now, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations according to what had been spoken. Where? Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Genesis chapter 17, 5. So shall your descendants be. And so it is today throughout the millennium. Jews, Arabs, descendants of Abraham. Abraham believed. Let's take a quick look at Abraham's faith. Take a look at Abraham's faith. This is so important in understanding some things about faith that we've never looked at it this way. 1. Very important here, people, I want you to understand. Abraham faced reality. Abraham faced reality. That's why we had the passage about his body being dead. Contemplated his own body in verse 19. Abraham faced reality. He was not in denial of reality, of his physical, sexual incapabilities. In the study of spiritual love does not ignore reality. Spiritual love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. What does that tell us? Spiritual love knows unrighteousness. Spiritual love sees unrighteousness. That's sins. It knows it. It's not in denial. It sees sin and failure. But spiritual love does not fall apart when confronted by unrighteousness in others or in self. Got to understand what the text is saying. So many people take that and start judging and maligning and separating. No, it doesn't say that. It says that spiritual love recognizes sin and failure. That's all it says. It's not in denial about it. It's not in denial of total depravity. It's not in denial of self-sins. But it doesn't fall apart. Doesn't judge and malign and slander. In fact, it says it rejoices in truth. What's truth? Christ died for all the sins of the world. That's truth. So spiritual love takes these realities. So it doesn't fall apart. Therefore, spiritual love can do what? Cover all sins. 3 different places in the Bible. Spiritual love covers sins. It doesn't malign, gossip, talk, slander, judge, separate. It covers them. Oh, you're just trying to cover up the sin. That's right. That's what Christ did on the cross. He covered up the sin. Not denial. Not denying, covering it up. Faces them as a reality. So here it is with faith of Abraham. Faith of reality. Faith of the in the face of reality. He did not deny the reality of his circumstances. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, comforting his own body, good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he didn't blame her either. A lot of men like to blame the woman, women like to blame the man. Didn't do that. Face reality. Point 2. Abraham's faith was always in a member of the Godhead, not in the circumstances, not in reality on earth, but in the reality of God. He kept his eyes on God, not on his circumstances. Keep our eyes on the cross, not on sins. What happened to sins on the cross? It amazes me. Christians like to sing about the cross, roll their eyes heavenly, and then turn around and judge one another their sins. Malign, slander, gossip. You can't have it both ways, people. Do you believe he took care of it on the cross or you don't? See? Which is reality to you? Abraham believed God, verse 3. Verse 5, he believed in him who justifies. Verse 9, faith in the coming Messiah. Verse 11, faith. Verse 12 and 13, 14 and 16, faith in the coming Messiah. He believed God, verse 17. There's the object of his faith. Not in the circumstances, not in the promise, but in God. Point 3. Abraham was not weak in faith. We're getting ready for verse 19. Abraham was not weak in faith. Not weak in respect to faith. Abraham understood that the strength of faith was not in himself, but in the object, the Lord. His faith was without doubt. Doubt cancels out faith. 4. Abraham kept his eyes and his faith on God. Not on himself, not on his own inabilities. He was 99, sexually dead, but to Abraham, it was concentrating on God. That's God's problem. That's not my problem. That's your problem, God. I'm keeping my eyes on you. You give me this promise, I'm sexually dead, I'm looking at you. 5. He did not look at circumstances. He did not look at his own inabilities. Here he did not focus on the hopeless situation, the hopeless circumstances. His wife Sarah was beyond childbearing, but this was also God's problem. It wasn't his problem. It was God's problem. 6. He did not see God's promise as impossible. He looked at the circumstances, I've told you that. He looked at reality, but he didn't see that beyond God. With man, many things are possible. With God, all things are possible. And finally, 7. Abraham used a hopeless situation, hopeless circumstances of his own body and that of Sarah, to actually become strong in regard to his trusting God. Verse 20. You want to remember when you come to these words in verse 20, dealing with strong and weak. And I'm going to try to make this as clear as I possibly can. Don't think of faith as a muscle, strong muscle. No. Strong faith means it's easier just to trust him. People, I have it somewhere in my notes, but let me just talk with you. Later on, what's Abraham going to do? Later on, he's going to take this son of promise and offer him up as a sacrifice. That's not a big deal for Abraham. He knows what? God can give life. I've learned that now. I've learned that by trusting him. I've learned that by walking with him. God brought life into my body. It was dead. God can raise up my son. It wasn't like he had a big amount of faith there. He said the grain of mustard seed of faith. And the strong simply means it was easier. It was easy for him to do that. So we have these things to take a look at. But in verse point 7, Abraham used the hopeless circumstances of his own body, that of Sarah, to actually become strong in regarding simply trusting God. In the study of trusting God, that he is willing to offer up his son, see? It's going to be easy for him to do that. People, let me close this section of our study this morning, get ready for communion. God is not looking for more faith. God is not looking for stronger faith. You've got cancer. I got to come up with a whole lot of faith. No, you don't. I'm having problems in my business. I'm having financial problems. I'm having work problems. Having problems with where he wants us to meet. Having this, having that. Got to come up with a lot of faith. Boy, this will be a big one. My child just died. I need strong faith. No. Got to come up with a standard of measurement of faith, a grain of mustard seed. That's what he's looking for. It will be easier for you to give the grain of mustard seed of faith as you learn to walk by faith. And as the tests get bigger and the challenges get bigger, it's still that same grain of mustard seed. Look what he did with the mustard seed of faith when we were unbelievers. Eternal life, imputed righteousness, justification, all the 20 or 34 things that he gave us in salvation. And what did he do it on? A grain of mustard seed of faith. Do you think he wants more faith to help us through a cancer crisis, financial crisis, marital crisis, all of these things? No. Will you just trust me? Will you keep your eyes on me? So these are the things that we'll be looking for and in this. All right, we will resume verse 18 next Sunday morning, and I hope that you're able to come because we have so many more things. Take a look in dealing and learning about faith from Abraham. From Abraham. Now we come to our communion study. It's our custom here to celebrate the communion service the first Sunday of each month. There is no set time that's right or wrong in the Bible. Some churches have communion every time they meet. They're neither right nor wrong. Some congregations, some assemblies do it once a week. They're neither right nor wrong. We do it once a month. We're neither right nor wrong. There is no law, no legalism attached to the Eucharist, to the Lord's table. It's whenever you decide that you're going to do it. And we have picked, generally speaking, once the first Sunday of each month, setting the case, the place for the whole following week and following the following month. that we were saved by faith, we're going to live by faith. The bread is our eternal life salvation. The cup is our spiritual life. See? That's what we have going on with all of this. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 16 a moment, please. Jeremiah chapter 16, a very important passage. In the communion service, after the Passover, part of the Passover, in the communion service and the Passover, Jesus Christ took bread and broke it. Now, that's not in the Passover, either in the Bible or by tradition. See? Where did it come from? He broke the bread and gave them the cup. What's Jesus Christ doing? Well, I believe it comes from a Jewish custom. I believe it comes from a custom given to us in Jeremiah 16. Now, here's the custom. Let me give you the custom, and then we'll look at the verse, because the verse is in the negative. The custom is that if you had a friend and someone they love died, well, when they die, there is you take all the leaven out of the house. Take all the wine out of the house, all the leaven out of the house. So they're weak. They've maybe gone to the burial, this type of thing. And so you would go over and you would encourage them. You would bring a little bag, and you would have in your little bag one loaf of bread. One loaf. You would break it. You were sharing with them their sorrow. Then you would take out your jug of nice, good, fermented wine, pour them and you some, and you would give them this to console them, to encourage them. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. Only who's dying? He's dying. He's dying. They're sad. He's going to the cross bearing the sins of the world. They're upset. Jesus Christ comforts them. Now let's take a look and see if this fits for you. Jeremiah 16, verse 7. Now this is negative. This is when they're out of the plan of God. They are in transgression. Neither, verse 7 of Jeremiah 16, neither will men break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead. See, give them the bread to comfort them. Nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. They're out of the plan of God, see? But what I want you to take a look at here is the custom. The custom is, I would go over. I would take bread to your house. I would give you that nourishment you've been doing without. And so it would be a bread of comfort. And that's what Christ is doing in the Passover and the First Communion. Bread of comfort. Let me comfort you with my own death. And then I'm leaving. I'm departing. But I want to encourage you. So the encouragement is the cup. We're encouraged if we understand what the cup represents. So let's prepare ourselves now for the celebration of the Eucharist. Of the Lord's table, which is our custom again, there are two elements, as we all know. We have the bread. It's our custom to give, pass the bread, everybody get the bread and hold it. You could eat it right away. I'm not going to stand up here and say, oh, you get that. The point that I want to do here, and what we're doing, is that taking the bread is in communion with God and communion with each other. See, that's why we take it together. Then we ask you to hold the cup till everyone's been served. Then we take communion with him, and then communion together by taking it together. See? And the bread represents our eternal life salvation. The bread represents God taking the form of man, being a servant of man, the body of man, and dying on the cross. That's what it's a picture of. Eating is a picture of our faith. It's just a picture of our faith in Jesus Christ. Then we come, okay, I'm saved now. How do I live? He's leaving. The disciples panicked. They were in fear, worry. What's going to happen? I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm sending you another one just like me, the Holy Spirit, who is God, just as I'm God. He's just like me. He will lead you. As you followed me, you followed him. As you trusted me, you trust him. That's the cup. It's a cup of encouragement. He's leaving. I encourage you now to live by faith and walking and leading of the Holy Spirit, who will take you into the Word, who will guide you through the Word. See? So that's what this is about. That's what this communion is about. And that's why I like doing it just once a month. I don't want to overdo it. I like once a month. We begin the month now. How did I enter the plan? By grace through faith. How am I going to live in the plan? By grace through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Spirit. See? The living Word, the written Word. The Holy Spirit will take me into the written Word. So this is what we're doing. It's that kind of reminder. So it is our custom that everyone hold a cup, or the bread, until everyone has been served. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this wonderful opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves this morning, to participate in this one ritual that you've left to us, the church. Pray that we have an understanding of it, for ritual without understanding is meaningless. So, Father, we pray now that we have a grasp, a simple grasp, of what's going on. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed," and we spent time, one of our whole hours on this, why does he talk about being betrayed at this time? "Betrayed, took bread." Now he doesn't take meat, because he only sacrificed the Lamb of God one time. This is symbolic. "Took bread. And when he had given thanks," he's giving thanks for his own death. That's what he's giving thanks for. "He broke it," and I think the disciples knew this was consolation. He's sharing with them, just giving them some consolation, some comfort. "He broke it and said, 'This is my body," represents my body, "which is for you," personally, individually. "Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that everyone hold the cup until everyone has been served. We take communion together as we take it with him. Now, the wine, fermented wine, through the church, we do not use fermented wine, not for any theological reason, but really practical. If someone is an alcoholic, that's all it would take to set them off. That would not be thoughtful. That would not be spiritual love. But this represents the encouragement. Wine, and it's superficial. If you drink too much, we know you get drunk. But wine stimulates. Wine excites the body a little bit. And that's what the wine does. It comforts, it encourages in the sense of the Jewish custom. And that's the picture that's going on here. The Holy Spirit encourages us. The Holy Spirit enlightens us, gives us life in order that we might live the Spirit-filled life, the Christian life. If you'll please stand. In the same way, Jesus Christ took the cup also after supper. The Passover is over. This is for the church. Passover is over. After supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant to the church and Israel, part of it to Israel, but mostly to the church here out of Jeremiah. This is the new covenant. The new covenant is the Spirit-filled life. In my blood, do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now at the end of chapter 14, the disciples along with Jesus Christ walked out of the upper room singing. I don't want to do that to our neighbors. So we'll just stay inside here and sing. If you will open your hymnals to 113. To 113, and then we will close and have fellowship time together. I hope you will stay and eat with us. 113, this is also written by Isaac Watts. And bearing in mind the first person, first person singular, written from his perspective, I want you to note just some of the things that he talks about in verse 2. Was it for crimes that I had done? Remember, his father was thrown into jail by the church because he wrote hymns like this rather than just Bible verses. He was a radical. I don't like a lot of the modern Christian music, but that's not for me to say. Now, I'm not the judge. If it's not doctrinally sound, I can. But if it's doctrinally sound, they can do. But he was one of the very first ones, if not the first, to write a hymn from the first perspective. Me, I. And so, with this in mind, let's sing, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?